Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing sunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is critical to thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. And we shall open the Word of God this morning to Psalm 119, verse 105. Prior to our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance, if necessary, to rebound to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, in our study and perception of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 119 is a big detective story. We don't know who the author is, but we can put this thing together because clearly from the psalm, and this is the longest chapter in the Word of God, we've got a period of great disaster. We've got an individual that's describing some very horrific things. He gives us some clues, as we studied last time, that he is a wealthy person. He's a young person. He went astray. We know he's in terrible distress. He's bound in cords. And we also know that the nation has been wiped out. So that gives us three candidates here. If we look at the timeline for the nation of Israel, these are approximate dates. The first two are approximate, 721 and 586 are not approximate. Those are exact dates, and so is 70 A.D. We know that King David, of course, was the second king of the nation, and he established his kingdom around 1000 B.C. We're just kind of rounding it off. He died. His son Solomon came along and built the temple. That would be the first temple. And then, of course, when Solomon died, his son took over, and you immediately had the northern kingdom seceding from the southern kingdom. They separated. And this is all historically documented from extra-biblical sources. And that was around 900 B.C., a little before that, but I'm just rounding off. So now you have two nations. You have the northern kingdom with their capital at Samaria, and you have the southern kingdom with their capital still at Jerusalem. There are two tribes that remained in the southern kingdom. That would be Judah and Benjamin. And the other 11 tribes, because there are actually 13 tribes. Joseph, remember, had two sons by his Egyptian princess wife, and so there's actually 13 tribes. So, two tribes stayed in Jerusalem, and of course then you have various empires rising and falling, and the Assyrian Empire was a mighty empire that arose to the north, and they came in and conquered everything before them, including the northern kingdom, which they destroyed in 721 B.C., and they led captive the Jews in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom never came back. At the time of Christ, they were called the Samaritans, after their capital city of Samaria. And the Assyrian policy was to take people from one land they'd conquered and move them to another land, and vice versa, because they tried to destroy all cultural heritage in the people that they conquered so they wouldn't have to conquer them again, which is a pretty smart policy. So they removed the Jews they hadn't killed in the northern kingdom to another part of their empire, and they put in different people into that area. And, of course, it's not an exact science because you had a lot of Jews that escaped the northern kingdom and they fled down to the southern kingdom for safety. We also know, even from extra-biblical sources, that the Assyrians went to conquer Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, as well. They're on a roll, and the southern kingdom is not as powerful as the northern kingdom. But we also know from the scripture and from extra-biblical sources that they were not able to do so. The Assyrian records indicate that they brag that they conquered the northern kingdom and that they caged up Hezekiah, which is the king of the southern kingdom, like a bird in a cage. Well, that begs the question, well, why didn't you conquer the southern kingdom? Whoop-de-doo that you caged him up like a bird in a cage. What prohibited you from conquering them? Because they wanted to conquer them because Jerusalem had a lot of gold, very prosperous area. Well, they didn't conquer them. The Bible tells us that when they went out to do their mourning report, there's 185,000 dead Assyrians laying on the ground. And that would be Isaiah was the prophet at the time that was advising King Hezekiah. That's why they didn't conquer them, and that's why they skedaddled back to their capital of Nineveh. But, of course, you can't admit to a defeat like that, so you got to put the best spin that you possibly can on your inability to conquer them. And so now we just have the one kingdom, the southern kingdom. And the Assyrians, of course, faded from the scene of human history. And another mighty empire rose. They were called the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans had their capital in Babylon. Remember, the Assyrians had their capital in Nineveh. And so the Chaldeans started to conquer the known world. And they moved down towards Jerusalem. And in fact, King Nebuchadnezzar conquered very easily the Jewish nation. And they didn't put much of a fight. And in that first period of conquest, Nebuchadnezzar took back a series of Jewish young people to Babylon. Amongst that first bunch was a guy by the name of Daniel. He was a teenager. He was castrated along with his friends, because that's what they did, and he went into the court. And so Nebuchadnezzar allowed these the southern kingdom to have some autonomy as long as they paid their taxes. Nebuchadnezzar appointed a new king that would be loyal to him, he thought. But of course, things went bad, and the new king decided he was going to join with the Egyptians in revolt. Nebuchadnezzar came back a second time, conquered them again, and gave them a very dire warning. One more time, and I will wipe you people out. So the main prophet at this time is a fellow by the name of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. He wrote Jeremiah. And he was the chief prophet at the time, and he advised the king and the Jewish hierarchy, the elders, do not revolt, submit to Nebuchadnezzar, pay your taxes. But they didn't listen to Jeremiah. He did the thus saith the Lord many times to them. They got very upset, tried to kill him. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar had spies everywhere. And they reported back that the only person that's really advocating for you is this fellow named Jeremiah, who is the prophet. And Nebuchadnezzar was very pleased that Jeremiah was on his side. But of course, Jeremiah's on the side of the Lord. And so Nebuchadnezzar came back a third time and wiped out the southern kingdom. He broke down the walls, killed the military, wiped them out, tore down Solomon's temple, destroyed it utterly, killed off the old people, killed off the young people, chained up the teenagers, and of course marched them on a 22-day march from Jerusalem to their capital in Babylon. And this is all historically documented in extra-biblical sources as well. So there's the candidates for this destruction period is either here or here. Now, this other one, of course, is 70 AD. This comes off our list immediately because we know that the psalm was written, it was written well before 70 AD. In fact, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. If you haven't seen it, it's magnificent. You can go to Israel and see it. They had scrolls. And one of the things that the Dead Sea Scrolls did is they got rid of the minimalist school of thought. Because before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the minimalists basically said, well, all the Old Testament was written sometime, way close to the first century A.D. Because how could all these things be true? How could it be preserved? And the oldest copy of the Old Testament up until that time was 1000 A.D., way over here. So the minimalists would say, well, we don't have any, copies of stuff from back here. And they even questioned the existence of David and all these things. And they even said that there's no such thing as an Assyrian Empire. If you go back to the 1920s, they said, well, we have no archaeological evidence of an Assyrian Empire. It's all made up stuff, all fairy tales. Coming out of Egypt, that's not true. And of course, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scroll, they never apologized when they're wrong. The minimalists went away in large part. Because in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found the complete book of Isaiah dated back circa 200 B.C. And remember, that's a copy of Isaiah, not the original. So the original has to be dated further back than that. And of course, they found copies of all the books of the Old Testament, which confirms Josephus' listing. And you can look up Josephus, who was a historian that wrote around the first century A.D., and he talked about the historicity of the Old Testament and the validity of the Old Testament. So we can cross this date out. Either this was written in 586 B.C. or is written by an unknown person in 721. But we can cross this date out because this person here refers to verses in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah wasn't written until here, so therefore it can't be here. Therefore, boom, that's the date. And that's how you do scholarship, ladies and gentlemen. You just kind of figure out the math, you look at the math problem, and you do it. However, you read the most bizarre things from these commentaries and these do-gooders that write all sorts of nonsense in their books. In fact, if you Google, when was this written? Some idiots say it was written in King David's time, and he used it as an alphabetical tool to teach Solomon how to read and write. Well, that can't be. It just doesn't match at all. But of course, it makes him feel good. And this is a psalm that actually was incorporated into many Christian churches as something that they would sing and, you know, do ceremonies over and all sorts of nonsense. Okay, so I just thought I'd give you a little bit more background since we hadn't diagrammed it on the board before. This is the only candidate. It has to be this date. And of course, if you look at the who this person is, this is speculative, but it's probably a 90% good speculation that this guy came from the royal family. He knows too much, and he's too wealthy. And of course, we'll see some other clues from the book of Ezra when we get to Ezra that this is his father. This is Ezra's father. And Ezra was the mighty leader that brought back the Jews, because when the Chaldeans went down, he led the first contingent of Jews back to the land, because Jeremiah said, you Jews will come back. You teenagers that are being let out, some of you will come back, but most of it is going to be your children. Some of your children will come back and they'll reestablish the nation, Judea, and that nation was reestablished. And they had the golden years, because they were very positive to doctrine. Of course, along comes Alexander the Great, and I'll just round this off, 300 B.C. And you know, when Alexander the Great, this is according to extra-biblical sources, when he came up to the gates of Jerusalem, they didn't resist. They opened up the gates, allowed Alexander to come in, and they showed him the book of Daniel, which predicted the Greeks would come in, which is symbolized by the ram. They would destroy the Persians, and they would establish a mighty kingdom. According to many sources, Alexander was so impressed, he just incorporated the Jews right into his own governmental system. Things were kind of fine, and the Jews were not conquered by the Greeks. They were conquered by Pompey, because the Romans conquered the Greeks, and that wasn't a pleasant experience. And then you, of course, had the King Herod was set up as a puppet king, and he was someone that was associated, of course, with Mark Antony, who he supported. He supported the wrong side. And when Antony was defeated, Herod was so respected that he kept his kingdom. Now, of course, he's a vassal to the Romans, and you know the rest of the story. So, or maybe you don't know the rest of the story. We've done the rest of the story. We did Matthew. But this is kind of a thumbnail sketch. So, meanwhile, we'll go right back to these teenagers that are marching by, and this person is giving Bible lessons. We've already seen that, and he's under great adversity. So we'll start back with, I believe we left off we left off on none. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word, of course, is Bible doctrine, the lamp to the feet. We've seen this analogy many times. It shows you where you're going. Bible doctrine will allow you to navigate all the BS in the world. And we are up to our ears in BS. Human viewpoint, everywhere. And religion, which is works religion, everywhere. But you can discern these things. If you know Bible doctrine, your BS meter goes off in a second when you see people that advocate all these weird ideas. And there's a lot of weirdos and weird ideas out there. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your path, of course, reminds us of the fact that we're walking, because this guy's already said, I'm walking, walking, walking. I'm being tortured. I'm in cords. Cities, the nation's destroyed. So he's walking along. Verse 106, I have sworn and will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. Another clue is, if you look at the distance between Babylon and Jerusalem, it takes about 22 days to walk it. And it's no coincidence that we've got 22 verses here within Psalm 119. Each day lines up exactly with one acrostic verse in 119. Not 23. I just kind of rounded off to a month. But you can do it in 22 days. You can walk it in 22 days. And this is another clue. Why is it 22 days? Why is there 22 verses? A day for each day, a verse for each day of adversity. And a tremendous adversity. Verse 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Again, we see this almost every other verse. Every other acrostic, I'm exceedingly afflicted. Horrible things are happening to me. And that's true. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Each day he had to be revived as he woke up from the tortures of the night before. Maybe he wasn't tortured every night, and that's actually kind of even more scary because you don't know when they're going to come in and torture you. They might skip three nights and hit somebody else in the chain gang before they come back to you. So the fear is there. Not just the torture, but the fear of being tortured is weighing heavily on your mind. Psychological warfare, we call it in the military. Verse 108, O accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. What it means, free will offerings? He makes a choice. We all make choices. Your free will offering. Are you going to do it? Are you going to fall apart? Are you going to hold together? Are you going to rely on the Lord and trust in Him that all this will come out good in the end? Or are you going to fall apart? That's what we all have to decide in our own lives, and this fellow has to decide it in his life. Again, he says, teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand. Another idiom that I'm about dead. This is an idiom in the ancient world that means you're a hair away from dying. He's afflicted. He's a hair away from dying. And that's true. He's a hair away from dying. The suffering was phenomenal. Yet, I do not forget your law. No matter what they do to me, I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever. He has the Bible doctrine in his soul. We've already studied back in, what was it? Verse 67. He says, Behold, I was afflicted. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. So he recognizes, of course, we saw also where he said I was fat, which means he was wealthy. So he said, before I was afflicted, but now, you know, when I went astray. He went astray from what? Bible doctrine. And that's divine discipline when he was in prosperity before the nation collapsed and he was chained up with the rest of the folks. So now back to our verses. He says in Psalm 119, verse 111, I've inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I've inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. So even though his life is in his hands, he said, even if I die right now, to the end of what? To the end of his life. He doesn't know right now that he's going to make it to Babylon. He knows they're heading in that direction. He knows he's almost dead. But each day he wakes up, and each day he says to the Lord, give me the strength to carry on for one more day, one more day, one more day. He's not giving up. Verse 113, I hate those who are double-minded. Well, again, this is something that we all face. Two-faced people, double-minded people, people that can't make up their minds. Double-minded people doesn't just refer to people that are hypocrites. It also refers to people that they don't know if they're going to take Bible doctrine or not. They like it a little bit on Sundays, and maybe once every month I'll stumble into a Bible class, but they're double-minded. They've got one foot in the world and one foot in the divine dynasphere. They've got one foot in Bible doctrine and one foot in Satan's kingdom, and they're double-minded. They're not committed. This guy's committed. And, of course, the stress is giving him the impetus to be committed as well. So he said, I don't like people that are wishy-washy. Make up your mind. Either follow Bible doctrine or don't follow it. But I love your law. So he's, again, his free will choices. I know about me. I don't know about these other knuckleheads, but I know what I'm going to do. Reminds me of the passage for Joshua. As for me and my family, we're following Bible doctrine. The rest of you people can go to blazes. It's up to you. Each person has to make his own decision. You are my hiding place and my shield. Where can he hide on this march? Nowhere. But he hides in his mind behind Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is his shield. I wait for your word. He waits for your word. And that's what he's doing. He's always waiting for God's word to be fulfilled. What word is he really talking about here? He knows the prophecy that they will come back. That no matter where that march is going to lead them, which he knows is going to be Babylon, that in 70 years they're coming back. The Jews are coming back. This is a promise that all these Jewish teenagers knew about, that they were coming back. The people were going to come back. Verse 115, depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. What's his hope? I'm going to live, and our people will come back. According to your word. 117, uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continuously. 118, you have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Now, who has he removed like dross? Well, the Chaldeans are still here, folks. Who is the wicked of the world in this case? The Jewish people. He's removed them. He's wiped them out. Their temple has been destroyed. Something that they thought would never occur has occurred. Like dross, they're just gone. And they didn't even put up much of a fight. Their soldiers fell like dung in the field is another passage. Not in the Psalms, but it's there. They've been removed. Why are they called the wicked? Because they turned against Bible doctrine. There was a few that didn't. But that few was so small that it couldn't sustain the nation. When the pivot gets too small, the nation will be wiped out. Again, if you want to help the United States of America, it's not voting, it's not picking up trash, it's not doing anything, it's learning Bible doctrine. That's how this nation is sustained. Because if it wasn't for that, you look at these idiots that we've got in charge of this country. We should be wiped out by any measure. And I'm not going to name any names, but you can figure that one out. It's not a hard math problem. We should not exist. We do everything we can to destroy capitalism and destroy the family unit and destroy marriage as an institution between man and woman and destroy privacy. All the divine institutions, these politicians, the other knuckleheads are working to tear them down every day, all the time. The Second Amendment, the First Amendment, all these things that came out of the Bible, by the way, as principles that make great nations, they're trying to destroy them. Well, what stands in the gap? You do. You're an invisible hero. That's the only reason we're still here. We should have been rubbed out a long time ago. Long time ago. Now, what's the balance? How many people do you need in the pivot to sustain the nation? I don't know. Doesn't take many. But it takes some. And when the old buzzers die off, that are mature believers, we'll just call them buzzers, but when they die off, who's going to take their place? If there's nobody to take their place, that's it. If the next generation doesn't rise up some positive volition, it's gone. So I've been around for a while. I'm not quite an old buzzer, but I'm getting there. And I've seen it. My opinion, anecdotal evidence, we're on the decline. Mature believers are dying out, and nobody's coming to take their place. Very few. Very few people have any desire for Bible doctrine. When they're exposed to it, they hate it. And those that are exposed to it, very few stick with it. It's like they're there for a while, but then they phase out because the cares of the world get them. As this guy says, hey, when I was prosperous, later on. And that's really what gets most of them, is they get fat, dumb, and happy. And they're gone. And that's it. They never see him again. Now, this guy is smart. He says, before I was afflicted, and then I came back. Hopefully that'll be your testimony when you fall out of the march. That you realize that, hey, you know, the world's not going to give me the happiness that I need because you're designed to run on the Word of God. You're not designed to run on Satan's gasoline. So back to our passage here, verse 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. Well, his judgments. What is he talking about here? He's seen with his own eyes what happened to his own people. They were wiped out. He saw these people slaughtered by the edge of the sword. He saw the military fall. He saw all the horror and the terror when the Chaldeans broke into the walls and raped and pillaged and murdered. He saw it all. And it must have been quite traumatic for all these teenagers. And that's why he says, I tremble at these things. I've seen what happens when a nation turns against their creator. And he saw it with his own eyes. 121, I have done justice and righteousness. Why does he mention justice? He knows Bible doctrine. So when you hear these terms, and we've seen this so many times in the Word, the twins, justice and righteousness, these two things, if you add them, these two together, it equals the holiness of God. When they say that God is holy, They're referring to the two attributes of justice and righteousness. And this is our point of contact. Your point of contact with God is not his love at all. Now, your grandparents' point of contact in the garden was love. As long as they're perfect, God can love them. When they're not perfect, love can't do anything for you. God's love can only motivate him to do something. That's why we have in John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world," impersonal love, period, "that I save people." No. "That I'll let you into heaven." No, it doesn't say that at all. "God so loved the world that he lets everybody into heaven." No, not at all. That's not what it says. "God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." God had to do something to satisfy his righteousness and his justice, because God cannot overlook his essence. And the essence of holiness has to be satisfied. He can't just put holiness aside. He has to satisfy it. And that's why most religions miss the boat. They think God is, well, he's kind of like Santa Claus. If you're good enough, he'll let you in. The God of the Bible cannot let you in unless you're perfect. So the Ark of the Covenant taught this principle. You had two angels. One stood for the justice of God. One stood for the righteousness. The box, of course, was called, they had a top lid, which was the mercy seat. The box was made out of acacia wood, which is the most expensive type of wood in the ancient world. And then it was covered with pure gold. What is that an analogy to? Well, the Messiah. The wood stands for his humanity. The gold stands for his deity. Now notice, the wood and the gold don't mix together. They form a new thing, but they're separate. Just like Jesus Christ. His deity does not bleed into his humanity, and the humanity doesn't bleed into the deity. He's true deity and true humanity forever, and one being forever and ever, the unique person of the universe. On top and inside the box, we had the pot of manna, which represented man's rejection of God's provisions because they hated it. We had Aaron's rod that budded, which represented their rejection of God's authority. They hate God's authority. And then you had the tablets of the law, which indicated their rejections of God's law. So reject, reject, reject. It stands for sin. Everything in here stands for rejection of God and sin. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come in. He would slaughter the animal. He would sprinkle the blood right here in the middle of the mercy seat. The justice and the righteousness of God would look down on the blood. The blood covers the sin inside here. They'd look down and they are satisfied. Therefore, the Jewish people, then the high priest would come out, yay, we've got another year to go. But this signifies, of course, what Christ would do. His blood would cover sin, and God's righteousness and justice are satisfied by the work of Christ. Real easy, if you understand what these things stand for. Real hard, if you don't, it's just a ritual. Oh, we kill one lamb and get saved, we'll kill five lambs and get saved. Ritual without reality is meaningless. We got a lot of ritual without reality at all. Every Sabbath, the Jews in this country say these things. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. They don't know what it means. Let me translate that for you. Shema Israel means, "Hear, O Israel." Adonai, which is in the singular, Jehovah, the Lord, is our God. Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord is our God. The Lord singular, our God plural. The Lord is our God. And then it said, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord is our God. The Lord is unique. They're describing Jesus Christ. They don't even know what they're saying. They say that every Sabbath in every synagogue in this country around the world. Shema Israel, hear O Israel. Adonai Eloheinu, singular, is our God. What? I thought you said there's only one God, Jews. How do you say the singular is our God in the plural? Their God is Jesus Christ, but they don't even know they're saying it. And then it says, Adonai Echad. The Lord is unique. In what way is he unique? He's the God-man. We studied this in the Psalm already. David said, "My God said to my God, sit here at my right hand." And Jesus asked the Pharisees, as we studied, "Who's David talking to?" How could David say that my son is also my God? This is David's physical son that would come along many generations later. Because he's the God-man. So this writer understands these things. He understands that the righteousness and the justice of God have to be satisfied, which is His holiness. I never heard this in any church growing up. I went to a lot of churches. You ever hear it in any church? Of course not. I have no clue what this is, and yet it's very plain. It's plain as plain Jane. It's all over the Bible, everywhere. Why can't they find it? Because they're on negative volition. They don't want the truth because it doesn't make you feel good. This is not a feel-good stuff. The feel-good stuff is we're all brothers. Oh, God just loves us all. Our point of contact is the love of God. It's a lie. It's a damn Yankee lie. Your point of contact is not the love of God. The point of contact is this. And I thank God our point of contact is His holiness because we have His righteousness and we're in. If our point of contact was love, that's conditional. Remember our grandparents, it's a conditional contract. As long as you don't eat that tree, you're good to go. I can eat all the damn trees I want to, and I'm good to go. I can do whatever sin that my sin nature leads me to do. I can't lose my salvation. I'm in. Very relaxing. Adam and Eve, not so much. Every day they saw that tree. They knew the prohibition. So what point of contact do you want? God's love or God's holiness? I'll take the holiness every time. Thank you very much. The love stuff is Satan's genius. You're seeing his genius at work. And it's everywhere. And it traps people like flypaper. I don't know if you know what flypaper is. In the old days, you have these little rolls you stick down the horse barn and the flies get on it and they can't get off. Today, they just spray everything. But it's insidious. And you got to hand it to Satan. The guy's a genius. And if you didn't know Bible doctrine, you would fall for it. Probably, you know, all of us would fall for it. Who's against love? Who's against brotherhood? Who's against the Beatles? Imagine no religion. It's all garbage. But it sounds good. And it's Satan's genius at work. So we can give Satan half the peace sign because we know the truth. You can tell him to go to blazes, which he's going to blazes. It's sure. The lake of fire is prepared for him and his demons. And he will spend all eternity in the lake of fire. We won't. We're in. So that's very good news. Very good news indeed. So this fellow's got it going on. I have done justice and righteousness. So he knows those are the two components that you have to have. Abraham, Genesis 15:6, that sets the pattern. Abraham believed in the Lord, Adonai, singular. And it was credited to his account, literally what it says, for righteousness. Once you have his righteousness, his justice must bless you. The way it goes. That's the way it goes. Thank goodness that's the way it goes. So this guy's got it going on. Do not lead me to my oppressors. Again, the same thing. We're seeing this repeated so many times, there can be no doubt what this psalm is and what it's talking about. Do not lead me. Every day the oppressors are coming in, or every other day, we don't know exactly what the frequency was, but they're coming in and oppressing him severely. Verse 122, be surety to your servant for good. Surety is a bond. You give a bond for somebody. If you've ever been in jail, you got to pay a bond and they send you out. It's a guarantee that you're going to come back. God's our guarantee. And we are his servant for good. Excuse me. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fall with longing for your deliverance. He's already saved, folks. This is not a salvation passage. The word salvation means salvation. It means to deliver you from point A to point B. Now, many times it means to deliver you from Satan's kingdom to God's kingdom, which is salvation in terms of eternity. But it also just means deliverance. Get me out of my troubles. Lord, save me. So if you're already saved, you don't need to say, Lord, save me in terms of I want to be saved. But Lord, deliver me from these problems. I'm falling. And that's what this is here. He's already saved. As for your righteous word, you know, he's relying on Bible doctrine. His word, God cannot lie. God is absolute veracity. He cannot lie. 124, deal with your servant according to your mercy, loving kindness, and teach me your statutes. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your statutes. This is what we should all be saying all the time. Teach me Bible doctrine. Teach me Bible doctrine. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, they were taught in ways that we are not taught. So if somebody tries to sell you a bill of goods, I had a dream, I had a vision. We studied this in 1 Corinthians. Get the tape. Paul said very clearly, when that which is perfect has come, then all these supernatural things are gone. The gift of tongues gone, the gift of healings gone, all these temporary short-term gifts are gone. Now, when it says that which is perfect has come, what does that mean? What is perfect? Well, the word perfect is in the gender. It's in the neuter gender. It's not male and it's not female. It does not refer to Jesus Christ, because if it did, it would be in the male gender. It's not. It's in the neuter. It's not a person. It's a thing. So this has nothing to do with the second coming or the rapture, when that which is perfect has come. If you look at the etymology of the word, the structure of the sentence, and we studied this, it is not, it's in the neuter. Did I say neutral? It's in the neuter. It's not male, it's not female. It's not a person, it's a thing. So then you say, okay, what thing is going to come that's perfect? What is perfect? The Word of God is said to be perfect. When did the Word of God close? 96 A.D. The last person that had a communication with God, Jesus Christ directly, was John the last apostle. And when that person died, that which is perfect has come. Look up the doctrine of Bible in your Bible handout, because I go into great detail in that concept. Therefore, you know you can't be scammed by these charlatans that say, I have a dream. And I'm not referring to Martin Luther King. He should have actually said, I have a scheme. But that's another story. Or I have a vision. Or I can heal you. For $9.99, of course. Or this, or that. Or I speak in tongues. It's all garbage. Garbage. Because when that which is perfect has come, when the canon of Scripture was closed with the book of Revelation, that's it. You now learn Bible doctrine in the way that Paul indicated. Paul had a traveling seminary that he trained young men with the gift to go out and teach. There was no magical fairy dust on these people. You had to sit there on your gluteus maximus and learn Bible doctrine just like everybody else. But the holy rollers, the emotional idiots in Christendom today, they reject academic discipline. They reject teaching. They reject all this stuff. Their God is their emotion. If it's not emotional, it's not God. If we don't feel good, it must not be real. You don't have to feel good to learn Bible doctrine. You can do it with a backache, with a headache, with gas, or whatever it is. All you got to do is take it in, take it in, take it in. But it's not sexy, out of cut, it's not attractive. You're not leading us down this holy roller path where we're out fighting the world and righting the wrongs of the world. Of course I'm not. Because the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. If the Bible told us to do that, we would all be out there fighting these dragons and charging the windmills like Don Quixote. The Bible doesn't say that. It just commands you to do one thing, and that is learn the Word of God. You'll have enough tests without sticking your nose and asking for more trouble. You got all the trouble you can have. Who wants more trouble? Raise your hand. All right, nobody's raising their hand. Good. That's smart. Yeah, you're going to get all the trouble you can handle. And when you have Bible doctrine in your soul, you can pass the test. And you actually enjoy the test. You can actually say, you know, I'm in fellowship. This is obviously a test. And put a little smile on your soul. And say, well, I could really hurt that person that hurt me, but I'm not going to do it. I can really, in the system testing, I could really complain and bitch, but I'm not going to do it. And therefore, you pass the test. And you know that God has something for you. So you're a microcosm. You're not like this dude. You're not chained up and getting raped every other night. You want to give me your test? I'll give you this guy's test. And let's see which one has the worst test. And this guy's got a great mental attitude. What's your mental attitude when the test hits you? You turn on Bible doctrine like a dog and say, it doesn't work. Bible doctrine does work. I've had people say, well, Bible doctrine doesn't work, Atticott. Yeah, it does. You don't work is the problem. Not Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine works great. You don't work because you don't believe it. You won't apply it. You don't say, teach me your statutes. You're like, yeah, I'll catch you later, dude. Got to watch the Cubs game or whatever that's going on. I haven't got time for it. Really? Who in the hell gave you time to do what you think you want to do in the first place? Where do you think time came from? Your Creator wants a little bit back. And that, you return the time, you buy back the time by studying Bible doctrine. That's it. He wants you to be a 4-star invisible hero. And so do I. Otherwise, I wouldn't be sitting up here all the time. So, anyway, this fellow says, my eyes fall with longing for your deliverance, for your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy, and teach me your statutes. Verse 25, I am your servant. Give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies. That's it. I want Bible doctrine. Give me understanding. Understanding is the application of Bible doctrine to reality. It's also called wisdom. You hear it, you understand it, you get the test, you apply it. You're a very wise person. You've used the R, which is recall Bible doctrine, apply it to the problem. You're wise. You've got rewards. Verse 126, it is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Therefore, I love your commandments. Above gold, yes, above fine gold. This guy had fine gold. He doesn't have it now. He was very wealthy. He was the son of the high priest, in my opinion. Had it all. He said, your Bible doctrine is more important than fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. Everything from A to Z. This guy knows Bible doctrine. He knows that the Lord hasn't forsaken these people in the chain gang. He knows that the Lord sees everything and knows everything. And all these soldiers that are so brutal, they'll get theirs. The Lord will repay these soldiers. They'll get theirs in time and eternity. No one gets away with anything. I hate every false way. So again, he starts out, as he starts out in the beginning, well, not the beginning of this one, but remember the day before, he said, I hate those who are double-minded. I hate every false way. This is a separate day. Well, we're still on the march. I know you guys feel like you're joining these people on the march, because we've been on the march now for several Bible classes. But we'll have to march on our next Bible class, which will be on Sunday at 10 o'clock. And so with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make these things efficacious, make these things real to us in our own lives. So when we go on our march of adversity, we can smile and pass the test with flying colors. In Christ's name, amen.